The passage of scripture on which the sermon today will be based is Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you do not have a Bible, there should be a Bible under your chair or the chair next to you. And you'll find Hebrews 6, 13 through 20 on page 1004 of that Bible. If you do not own a Bible, please take that one with you as our gift to you. Once you get there, please rise as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, City Light Church. It is such a privilege for me, my wife Andrea, our two children, to be with you this morning. When Andrea and I, along with a dozen friends, planted City Light Church in Manayunk, our prayer, our dream, was to plant a church that would be pleasing to God and a gift to this city. And early on, we began praying that the Lord would give us the grace to be part of helping to start new churches. And City Light Church, Center City, you are the answer to that prayer. You're the first church that City Light Manayunk ever sent out. And when I think about you, I think of the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." It is such a joy to partner with you in the advance of the gospel here in Philadelphia, and just know that we thank God for you at City Light Manayunk. I also want to just briefly say publicly, for your encouragement, and because the Bible says to honor such men, I love and respect your lead pastor, Pastor Mike. You may know him as the only lead pastor you've ever had and think, therefore, that he's normal. Mike is unique in the best sense of that word. Mike is uniquely devoted to God's word. And he's uniquely devoted to the good of this church. And I thank God for him. He's worthy of our honor. Now, as a group of churches that work together, there are four City Light churches. And one of the primary things that we do together is that we help one another start new churches. So there are four City Light churches right now. And our prayer, Lord willing, is that this summer we will send out Pastor Tim, who's the executive pastor up at City Light Manayunk, along with a team of about a dozen people to plant the fifth City Light Church in Manhattan. And planting a church in the largest city in the United States is something that takes all of us. All of us are involved. And toward that end, I want to invite you, City Light Center City, to be involved. It's going to take every one of us either praying, giving, or going to plant a City Light church in the most significant city in our country. And so very practically, Pastor Mike and I want to invite all of you to the City Light New York City Vision Dinner next Sunday night. So next Sunday evening, we'll have a vision dinner in which you can learn more about how to pray, how to give, and how to consider before the Lord potentially even being one of the dozen people that goes with Tim and Sarah Schutz to plant City Light New York City. Now, if you're concerned, like, a vision dinner, is it going to be a bunch of people from Manayunk and then, like, me, and then I'm going to feel out of place? We have about 65 people or so RSVP'd, so don't worry. No one's going to know. We'd so love for every one of you to be there. If you're interested in praying, giving, going, or being part of the vision dinner, you can just write New York City on your Connect card, or NYC, we'll keep it simple. And we'll get you the information about the vision dinner, but also give you info about how you can be praying regularly for City Light New York City. So with that said, I'd like to pray and then look to our passage from God's word together. Heavenly Father, as we come to the Bible now, this book that followers of Jesus believe you have written, my simple prayer is that by the power of your Holy Spirit, through your inerrant word, that you will speak to each and every one of us. And Father, I pray that you will speak to us individually right where we are. Whether we came into this place joyful or hurting, believing or doubting, no matter what we've carried in, Father, we pray that you'll speak to each one of us. But I also pray, Father, that you'll speak to us as a church so that City Light Center City will be transformed by your word to increasingly look like your son. That this would be a church that is a light to the world and a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And finally, Father, I pray for myself. I pray that you will preach through me a far better sermon than the one I prepared. I pray that my words will fall to the floor. Your word alone will go forth into our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Since Andrea and I were married nearly 16 years ago now, we have moved 5 different times. And you can tell a lot about a person by what they hang on to. You can tell a lot about what a person loves, what a person treasures, by what they hang on to through 5 different moves across 2 states and as many children. I have let go of a lot of things over the course of 5 moves. But one of the things that I have never let go of, and I don't plan to, are a couple Penn State University track suits that I was given when I was a gymnast on the Penn State men's gymnastics team. Now, if you saw these tracksuits, you'd probably just look at them and think, old clothes, what's the big deal? They mean a lot to me. And so I'm careful to hang on to them. I'm careful to hang on to them because they represent for me memories of an important season of life. They represent memories of the years of hard work that it took just to get to Penn State to do gymnastics. They represent memories of perseverance through countless failures at Penn State, camaraderie with my teammates that we forged during that time, some of the victories we had, and they represent memories of the season of life when Andrea and I first met, and so they mean a lot to me. And so I'm careful to hang on to them. I have no plans to let them go. I'm careful to hang on to them. And our passage from Hebrews this morning was actually written to help us all do just that. Our passage from Hebrews this morning was written to encourage you and encourage me to hold on to, as our passage says, hold fast to the eternal hope that's set before all who receive and rest in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Our passage was written to help us hold on, to hold fast to the eternal hope that's set before us. Now, I'll tell you the truth about these tracksuits. Though I love them, I'd part ways with them for the right price. Okay, they're not for sale. I'm not desperate or anything, but they're great. But suffice it to say, I'd part ways with one of them for my dream of owning a Chevy Silverado pickup truck. Okay, they're valuable, but I'd part ways with them for something. But our eternal hope in Christ is different. See, our eternal hope in Christ is infinitely valuable. Our eternal hope in Christ has the power to make us steadfast and patient in the midst of life's trials. Our eternal hope in Christ has the power to keep us from being controlled by fear in this present world. Our eternal hope in Christ has the power to make selfish people sacrificial for the sake of living a life that really matters. Our eternal hope in Christ even has the power to anchor us in all of the winds and the storms of life in this fallen world. And so, though I'd part ways with those Penn State tracksuits, I don't want to let go of my eternal hope in Christ for anything this world has to offer. And our passage this morning is written to help us hold fast to our eternal hope in Christ because it makes all the difference. Your future hope makes all the difference in how you live right now. And you can begin to see that our passage is all about holding fast to the eternal hope that we have in Christ if you look at Hebrews 6:18. Sort of the heart of our passage is found in Hebrews 6:18, and it says, so that by two unchangeable things, we'll get to those two unchangeable things in a couple moments, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, that is Christians, those who have fled to Jesus Christ by faith for refuge from our sins in the coming judgment. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to, and then look at this, hold fast to the hope set before us. And that brings us to the big idea of our passage this morning. Let's hold fast to the hope set before us. Let's hold fast to the hope set before us because it is the anchor for our soul in all the trials of life. Because it can make fearful people courageous in a scary world. Let's hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, in order to help us hold fast to the hope set before us, our passage will help us look at the hope set before us from three angles, sort of like a diamond with various facets. So hold fast to the hope set before us. First, we're going to look at the nature of our hope. In order to hold fast to the hope set before us, we're going to first look at the nature of our hope, what it is. What is the hope set before us? And that's verses 13 to 15. Second, we're going to look at the certainty of our hope. Because why hold on to it if it isn't sure? So secondly, we're going to look at the certainty of our hope. That's verses 16 to 18. And then finally, we're going to look at the power of our hope. We're going to look specifically at the power our future hope has for life in the present. That's verses 19 to 20. We're going to look at the nature of our hope, the certainty of our hope, the power of our hope. So let's hold fast to the hope set before us. We'll begin with the nature of our hope. If we're ever going to hold fast to the hope set before us, we first have to know what that hope is. We have to know the nature of it. Have any of you ever been at the airport when the gate agent announces that your flight is oversold? You ever had this experience? And they promise you something pathetic, like, we'll give you $5 and a bag of peanuts if you will take a later flight, totally putting your trip at risk. Any of you have this experience? Well, though I am legendary for my passion for arriving places on time, one time and one time only, I chose to be one of those volunteers. And I kid you not, I got over $2,000 in free airline vouchers. So you might be wondering, what did we do with it? Well, my wife, Andrea, and I love to hike, so we decided to go on the hiking trip of a lifetime that we sort of always dreamed of to the Swiss Alps. And hiking in the Swiss Alps was both more beautiful and more strenuous than we ever thought it would be. I can still remember this one hike. We were hiking all day. And then as we're getting near the summit, we had to pass through this, like, it's almost like a land bridge made of rock deadly falls on either side. But once we made our way through it, we go up onto this summit that is above the clouds, so exquisitely beautiful. This summit was so stunning that it made all the sweat and all the difficulty of the trek that we just went on completely worth it. The summit made the hike completely worth it. And in the same way, we have to understand the nature of the eternal summit, the eternal hope set before us in Christ, if we're going to persevere through the trek of faith in this life. You know, in the Alps, a lot of people start hikes, but they turn back before they get to the summit because it becomes too strenuous. But if you've seen the summit, you want to say to those people, like, you don't even know what you're missing. If you knew what the summit looks like, you would surely persevere through this hike in the same way. If we know what our eternal hope in Christ is like, if we really know the nature of it, it will keep us persevering on the narrow path of faith following Jesus to the very end. So let's figure out the nature of it, what it's like. And to help us understand the nature of our hope, you notice that the author of our passage takes us all the way back to Abraham. Hebrews 6:13, our passage begins, "For when God made a promise to Abraham." Okay, so in order to help us understand the nature of our hope, the author of Hebrews is going to take us all the way back to Abraham. And if you're pretty new to the Bible, you should know that this guy, Abraham, is a really big deal. And God made an exceptional promise to him, and that promise is actually the hope that's set before all followers of Jesus. Now, the promise specifically, God appeared to a man, this man, his name back then was Abram, in the book of Genesis, at the beginning of the Bible, and God made an extraordinary threefold promise to him. God promised Abram that he would have so many offspring, so many kids, that his name would have to be changed from Abram to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And that that multitude of offspring would dwell in a promised land. And that through his offspring, God would bring a blessing to all the peoples, all the nations, all the ethnos of the world. And that is the hope that's set before us. Now, you might be thinking, hey, what is the promise that God made to Abraham, this threefold promise of land, offspring, blessing to the world? What's that have to do with you and me? Well, according to the New Testament, the true and ultimate offspring of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came from the people of Abraham, the Jewish people. And he brings God's blessing of forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation to everyone, to Jew and Gentile, who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. And all who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus and walk the narrow path of faith in Jesus to the very end will be welcomed into a land far greater than anything in the Middle East. For all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham and the Son of God, we will one day inherit a new heaven and a new earth. We, according to the very last book of the Bible, will one day have every tear that we've cried in this walk of faith wiped from our eyes. Everything sad will come untrue. We will be welcomed into a new creation that is infinitely more beautiful than the Alps. We will enjoy fellowship like we've never had in this life. It will be the one summit you'll never want to come down from, and you never will. And that is the hope set before us, that one day we, the offspring of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ, will inherit an eternal promised land with all the other multitude of offspring of Abraham who believe in Jesus Christ. And we will enjoy the blessing of God with us forever. That is the hope that's set before us. The nature of our hope is an eternal blessing in an eternal land with an eternal people through Christ alone. And the best part is God will be there. He will be our God. And we will be his people. But before we move on to the certainty of that, I need to tell you a little bit more of Abraham's story. Now, Abraham and his wife Sarah had to wait a long time before any of that threefold promise began to come true for them. You see, when God made this promise to Abraham, he was already an old man, and his wife had been infertile their entire lives. And now they're being promised a multitude of offspring and a land that Abraham has no clue where it is. But Abraham, by faith, just acts on the promise. He leaves where he is, and he steps out in faith. He and his wife follow the Lord, though they don't really know where they're going. And after 25 years of waiting, looking at it, that's literally a lifetime for some of you. After 25 years of waiting patiently, God fulfills part of the promise and gives Abraham and Sarah an offspring, a child. His name's Isaac. But then God asks Abraham to do the unthinkable. He says, sacrifice that son, your only son, the son that you love. Abraham takes Isaac to the place of sacrifice. And just before he's about to thrust him through with the knife, God stops him. It was a test of faith. Abraham truly trusted the Lord. He acted on the promise. And as soon as Abraham believed God again, trusted him with Isaac, God reiterated that threefold promise to Abraham, but he sealed it with an oath. That's what we read in our next verses in Hebrews, verses 13 to 14. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. And now we have a quote of what God said to Abraham right after Isaac was spared, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. It's as though God was saying to Abraham, Abraham, I promise to give you the land, the offspring, and to bless the world through your offspring. And I swear, I am telling you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me. Because God has no one greater to swear by, because he is truth. And in the very next verse, we see very practically what the author of the letter to the Hebrews wants us to do in light of the nature of our hope, this eternal inheritance that's coming for us. And in light of the way that God makes this promise to Abraham, in the very next verse, we see what we ought to do with it, what we ought to learn from Abraham's example. Take a look at verse 15. It says, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise, meaning he did have this child, Isaac. He waited patiently. See, friends, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, if you repent and believe in him, you have an eternal inheritance coming. The very nature of the hope set before you is an eternal inheritance in a new heaven and new earth, the one summit you'll never want to come down from, and you never will. And Abraham's example reminds us that the way we respond to that promise is that we wait patiently for it. We wait patiently for it. You might be thinking, well, what's that even look like? What exactly does it look like to wait patiently for it? Well, if you read the life of Abraham, you learn a few things. Waiting patiently, which is the same thing as holding fast to it. Waiting patiently, I think, first looks like you act as though the promise will come true. You act on it. See, Abraham left everything behind because of the hope set before him. Let me make it plain. Since we really have an eternal hope set before us, a new heavens and a new earth, that ought to change everything about the way we live right now. Ought to change the way that we spend our money, the way we spend our time, what we use our bodies to do, everything. Waiting patiently means you act on it. I think a second thing waiting patiently means is that you think about the promise that's coming often. I imagine that for Abraham to wait patiently for 25 years for God to give them Isaac meant that Abraham thought a lot about his son to come. He thought a lot about how glorious it would be on that day when his hope, just in part, would turn to sight. Can you imagine how different your life would be if just once a day, in the morning when you wake up, when you spend your personal time with God, you thought about the eternal hope that's set before you in Christ? How differently you might think, feel, and live. Now, third thing that I think it means to sort of hold fast the hope, wait patiently for it, that we learn from Abraham is refuse to accept sinful substitutes. Some of you may remember Abraham's story. It's not one of pure faith. You know that Abraham actually got impatient at one point in that process of waiting for Isaac. And he sinfully had a child through another woman. In other words, Abraham was sort of saying, God, it's not that I don't believe that you're faithful to your promises, but I think I need to take matters into my own hands and speed things up a bit. And so I'm going to sin in order to get a little taste of the hope that's set before me. Don't we do that all the time? I'm going to inherit a new heavens and a new earth, but you know, I want to sinfully hoard my money so I experience a little bit of that future security right here, right now. It always overpromises, always underdelivers. Waiting patiently means we live all of life under the shadow of eternity. That the eternal hope set before us changes everything about the way that we live, and we think about it often without settling for sinful substitutes, short-circuiting God's promise. Now, if we're going to, now that we know the nature of the hope set before us and what it means to hold fast to it, that we wait patiently for it, if we're going to wait patiently for it, we have to know that it's really coming. And that brings us, secondly, to the certainty of hope. So we've seen the nature of hope. But to really hold fast to it and to really live in light of it, for it to really change everything about the way we live now and forever, we have to know that it's sure. And so that brings us, secondly, to the certainty of our hope. It may be difficult for some of you to imagine, it certainly is difficult for me to imagine, that every one of us in this room is going to retire one day. There is a day coming, regardless of what you think about the concept of retirement, where no one will pay you anymore to work full time. Retirement's coming. Now, I want you to imagine two scenarios. Scenario one, someone that you completely trust guarantees you, when you retire, you're going to receive an inheritance that is going to more than pay for all of your needs and all of your wants. How might that change the way you live right now? I mean, some of you would just immediately make a career change. Like, well, I'm working this job because it provides more, but I'm really passionate about this other thing. You make a career change because you know this inheritance is coming. Others of you would stop kind of cutting corners and cheating at work to get ahead. You might even stop climbing over people because you know, I have an absolutely sure inheritance coming. I mean, most of you would save differently. You'd probably give way more of your money away to the cause of Christ in this world. It would change everything because you have a guaranteed inheritance. Okay, let's imagine scenario number two. Someone that you really trust, so very similar to scenario one, tells you that you might get an inheritance when you retire that is enough to cover all your needs and all of your wants for the rest of your life. In scenario one, you'll definitely get the inheritance. In scenario two, you might. Let me ask you, in scenario two, how much would your life change? Not much at all. It's just not sure enough to bank on. So it probably wouldn't change you at all. The wonderful news of the gospel is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're in scenario one. Our hope is certain. And we see that our hope is certain as we move on in our passage, because God has not only promised all who are in Christ an eternal future inheritance, but he sealed that promise with an oath. Take a look at Hebrews 6:16. It says, for people, so now he's going to help us see the significance of God both promising and swearing by an oath by showing us how oaths work among people. Now, I realize many of us don't use oaths a lot, but maybe when you were a kid you did. Okay, so notice what this says, Hebrews 6:16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Okay, this sort of reminds me like when you were a kid and you borrowed money from a friend or you wanted to. You're like, hey, just lend me $5 so that we can do this. I promise I'll pay you back. And they look at you and go, bro, you never pay me back. I'm not lending you another $5. And then what would you say? I swear on my mother's grave, or something ridiculous like that, that I will pay you back. And they're like, okay. I mean, the promise meant nothing, but if you're going to swear an oath, all right, here's the $5. Amazingly, God, who never lies, whose one promise is enough, after that whole episode with Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac, reiterates his original promise. He swears to Abraham using an oath. Now, why does he do that? Is it because God's first word isn't quite trustworthy enough? Now, look at verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. Now, guys, that's us. We're the heirs of the promise to Abraham. Through faith in Jesus, we're going to get the eternal promised land with the eternal people of God forever. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. That is so encouraging. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one in this room who sometimes struggles to believe that an eternal new heavens, new earth is really coming and is really worth living all of my life now in light of it. Maybe you've been there too, where you go, boy, that's a little hard to believe. Isn't it so wonderful that God does not look at us, stick out his finger, and say, I told you once, now that's enough. No. He's so kind, and he so wants us to be, as the language here says, certain, convinced. Okay. If you're struggling with doubt about the validity of God's future promise, I know it's so popular to hear, oh, doubt's just a part of faith. That's totally normal. No, guys, doubt may be normal, but actually God wants you to be convinced. He wants you to be convinced that his promise is sure. And so, not because he needs his honesty validated, but because of his love for us, even in our weakness, he swears with an oath, I promise that all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ will become the offspring of Abraham and will inherit a new heavens and a new earth, and every tear will be wiped away. You'll never want it to end, and it never will. I swear it's coming for you. He doesn't do it because he's dishonest, but because we're weak, and in his kindness, he is happy to reiterate his promise with an oath so that we'll be convinced of it. That's the certainty of the promise. And so, we read in verse 18 what the certainty of the promise ought to do to us. It says, so that by two unchangeable things, that is God's promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. I love that. Have you ever heard someone say, oh, don't put God in a box by telling him what he can and can't do? I just love that God's character is so perfect and pure that it actually boxes him in. He cannot lie and be God. And since he's God, he'll never mislead you. I love that. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. I want to just ask you to consider how your life might be different if you believed that your hope in Christ, the hope set before you, was absolutely certain. How might it begin to change things? What this part of our passage has to say to you is, be encouraged. You have every reason to hold fast to the hope set before you. Whatever the answer to the question, how might your life be different if you truly believed that you had this eternal hope set before you in Christ? This part of the passage says that hope is sure, so be encouraged. Whatever stepping out in faith, living in light of your future hope might look like for you, our passage is saying, do it because you have God has given you every reason to believe that his hope is absolutely sure. Mike, is this what you do when I go too long? They just start turning the lights out. I get it, but you just can't play me off, okay? That is the certainty of the hope that's set before us. Live in light of it. Now, I want to conclude by looking at one specific way that our future hope is intended to invade our present. So we've seen the nature of our hope. It's our eternal inheritance in Christ. We've seen the certainty of it. So live every moment of your life in this world under the shadow of your eternal hope. But third and finally, I want to look very specifically at one thing that our eternal hope is meant to do for us now. And so we'll look thirdly at the power of our hope. The power of our hope. I want to tell you what the power of our hope is, and then unpack it briefly. The power of the hope set before us is that it anchors. It anchors our faith in Christ in the winds, waves, and storms of this life. The power of the hope set before us is that certain hope in Jesus can reach back into the present and anchor you. Anchor your faith in him through all of the winds and storms and trials of life. Hebrews 6, 19 to 20 says this. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Friends, you've all lived long enough in this fallen world to know that you need an anchor. Because this world brings storms. Nearly every summer, my family spends 4th of July with some of our favorite people in all the world. We go down the shore with them, and we often go deep sea fishing, which I can't stand because I throw up every time we go. But I do it because I love my son. But this year, mercifully, we instead went line crabbing in the bay where there are less waves. It was awesome. I loved it. And when you go crabbing, you got to like get up to a particular place where, you know, like the crabs bunch up. And then I learned the significance of having an anchor. Then you have to drop your anchor. Because even in the bay, the water's moving enough that if you don't drop your anchor, your boat's just going to drift. You're going to drift away from where you want to be, where you're going to catch those crabs. Friends, life in this fallen world doesn't just bring the little bumps. It brings waves. It brings winds. It brings storms. If I ask you to put up your hand, if you are either in a storm right now, coming out of a storm, or thinking you might be stepping into one, I imagine nearly every hand would go up. We all desperately need an anchor. And according to our passage, it's the hope set before us that is our anchor in this life, that can keep us steady and steadfast in Jesus, no matter the winds or the waves that this life brings. And according to our passage, our hope has a name, and it's Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6, 19 to 20 says, "We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul, a hope set before you, and that hope is Jesus Christ. Because after he lived, died, and rose, he entered into God's presence. He's already in the promised land, and where he is, you will be also. Our eternal hope is bound up in a person, and his name is Jesus Christ, our high priest. We need a priest. Actually, kind of an odd thing probably to hear a Protestant pastor say. But we need a priest. Our need for a priest came home to me, probably the best memory I have from those tracksuits. My senior year at Penn State. The Penn State men's gymnastics team, we knocked off the Oklahoma Sooners. We won the NCAA championship. And after that, it's pretty cool. We got invited to go to the White House to meet the president. It was really cool. And I learned real quick when you get to the White House that you can't just draw near, go inside the White House because you want to. No, they kill you for that sort of thing. Now, if you want to go inside the White House, an authorized representative has to come from outside the White House. You know, someone sent by the president with the authority to come out and get you and bring you in. And you can go in only on their authority. See, friends, because we are all born dead in our trespasses and sins, sinful by birth and by nature, we are born the enemies of God. Because of all of our sins, all of our disobeying and ignoring God in the world he created, we can't just draw near to him. If we draw near on our own resume of righteousness, we will receive everlasting judgment. The reason why we have a hope set before us is because God sent the ultimately authorized representative, his son Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who took on flesh, lived the sinless life we've all failed to live, and then died the atoning death in our place for our sins that we desperately need. And then on the third day, he rose again and he ascended into heaven. He went behind the curtain, that is, into God's presence, into the throne room whose designer and builder is God. And where he is, we will be also. He is our priest forever. He always lives to intercede for us. He's always pleading our case, and his blood always covers all of our sins. And that means that if you trust in Jesus Christ, where he is, you will be forever. You have a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul. The hope set before you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can now live all of life under the sure and steadfast hope that is ours in him. And that is the only anchor for the soul that will ever do. And we have it. And so let's hold fast to Jesus Christ. Let's hold fast to the hope set before us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he promises us, because his promise is faithful. Let's pray.